Well, if you have your Bibles open, please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We are continuing our study in the first letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, and we've come to chapter 3. Both in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, we've been looking into the subject of godly masculinity and godly femininity. And here in chapter 3, we have the qualifications for those who are going to be in the office of leadership in the church, starting with the overseers, also known as elders in the New Testament. So as we look into leadership, as we look into what it means to be a godly man, I thought this morning it's great to point out the sometimes overlooked but should be well-known truth that all leaders lead by example, whether they intend to or not. All leaders lead by example, whether they intend to or not. And each one of us, as men who are given leadership in different ways, especially thinking about leadership in our household, we're all leading. And the example that we set is the strongest aspect of our leadership. I was thinking this week of a quote, came across this quote from John Wooden, the well-known basketball coach, 27 seasons at UCLA, winning 10 national titles, 7 in a row, which has never been done before or after. He said, "The most powerful leadership tool you have is your own personal example." And that's why when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and we look into what are the qualifications for a leader in God's family, that the qualities that God is looking for are all personal example qualities, the type of qualities that make a man of character. As we said last week, a noble task requires a noble man. And when we're talking about a noble man, we're talking about a man of noble character. So as we lead by example, let us look into what all of the different areas of life that God addresses here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 concerning how you know whether someone is a godly man and what kind of standard God expects among those who will be leaders in his family. Last week, we began by looking into 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1. And we made note that leadership by example is what runs throughout this passage. And it reminded me of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 13:15, where he said, "For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." So Jesus Christ is the ultimate leader, and he is our ultimate example. Look up John chapter 13 to catch the context of Jesus' statement here, very powerful in its context. But this morning, we're going to continue on looking into 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Last week, we looked at the noble task of the overseers, and we made it clear from the study of the New Testament that the office of overseer is the same as the office of elder in the New Testament. Interchangeable terms for the same office. And so an overseer is an elder who shepherds the flock. We see that terminology of shepherding being used by the New Testament when talking about this office. What do overseers and elders do? They shepherd. They shepherd the flock. Leading them, feeding them, protecting them. That is the work of a shepherd, to lead the sheep, to feed the sheep, to protect them from the lion, Satan, and from the wolves, who are the false teachers. The leadership, who are the overseers or the elders, whichever term you want to use, they preside over the meetings of the church, and they serve as examples to the flock, caring for the spiritual needs in God's family. That's what we learned last week by looking through Acts and Paul's letters and Peter's letter and all the references to the officers in the church in the New Testament. God has made it clear how he wants his church organized and how these officers are supposed to function. But that's not the focus in this passage. The focus in this passage is not on the function of the overseer, but it is on the qualifications. So that's where we're going here this morning. After last week doing an overview of the New Testament on the office of overseer and the noble task that is given to them, now we'll look and see, well, how about the qualifications? What are the noble qualifications for those who will do this noble task? Now, as we look into this study this morning, I want to reiterate what Jerry Schmidt, our overseer, our elder, also mentioned, that this passage obviously is not just intended for those who are going to be holding office in the church, but that these are godly characteristics that are held forward throughout the New Testament as the marks of any godly man, And that's why we're calling this our study in Godly Masculinity, Part 3. Part 1 went back to chapter 2, verse 8. Part 2 was last week. And then Part 3, we're getting into the qualifications this week. So these are things that all Christian men are called to in their life, but that are requirements for those who are going to be the officers in the church. And then let me also take note that when we're talking about godly leadership through example, you don't have to be a man in order to set believers an example. As we go through this list of character qualities, I'm going to point out that many of these character qualities are not gender specific, that they are character qualities that the Bible also holds out for godly women. Men might have their own way of presenting this in a masculine way, but women also have their own way of presenting many of these character qualities, and I'll point that out specifically as we go through the key ones that have the overlap. So the call for all of us is to live an exemplary Christian life. Sheep are pack animals. They follow one another. And hopefully, the sheep in this church have good sheep to follow. Those that are trusted, those that are well known, those that are exercising that leadership. And a good sheep that you want to follow is a sheep that is following the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one true shepherd of the church. He is the shepherd, we are his flock. And myself, as one of his sheep, well, I should be following very closely behind the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the rest of the sheep that we are here this morning, you can be following me and David and Jerry and Jerry and the other David, as these are men that we have put forward as exemplary Christians, men that are walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you should follow and imitate their conduct. That's the key. That's how the church progresses and grows, is by imitating good examples. Oh yes, it's very vital to have the Word of God taught. But if the Word of God is not exemplified in the life of the teacher and in the life of the leaders, well, then the church is going to be full of hearers of God's Word rather than doers of God's Word. But the doing of God's Word comes by following example. And those of you that have taught and trained anyone in any task, you know that words only go so far. You got to get your hands in there. You got to do the work and learn how to do it from someone that is doing it, not just reading it out of a book. So that's what we're praying for this morning. All of us will be encouraged and inspired to be able to set the example. Women setting the example, men setting the example, all of us striving to pursue godliness, but we'll be focusing in particular on the men as the passage does. Bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Father, we do come to you this morning recognizing that Jesus Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep, that he is the overseer of our souls, that all of us are brothers, all of us are one family in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we only have what you have given to us. We only stand because of your grace and your goodness. We are only a part of your family because of your effectual call in our lives, and we're only able to serve because of the gifting of the Holy Spirit who is at work among us, so that everything, whether our task is one that is an office holder's task or whether our task is one of just using our spiritual gift to meet the needs of others, it's all from you. And we recognize your authority. We recognize your power. We give you the credit and the honor and the glory that is due to you. And so, Father, now we ask you to make your word clear to us. Help us to understand what this passage teaches and to make sure that we are carrying out your will in our church by holding the men who are in leadership positions, the offices of the church, to the high standard that you have set. And that we'd be seeking to not just barely meet the requirements, but that we'd be seeking to super excel in all of these areas so that we might set an example for all of the flock. And Lord, thank you for all of those who are in the church who do not hold office and yet who hold positions where they are able to be an inspiration and an example to each one of us, through their godliness, through their service, through their love, through their humility, through their hard work. We thank you for the work that you're doing in and among your people. To you be the honor. Amen. Let's go ahead and read the passage, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll get into the specific details of the qualifications here. Paul writes, and he says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. The first qualification that we have in the list is a general qualification. That is that a man who is in the office of overseer must be above reproach. Notice that word must. None of these qualifications are optional. You can't come along and say, well, he's got 9 out of 10, or however many there are, I didn't count. He's got most of them, so in this one area, we'll just let it slide. No, God's word is that whoever is going to hold office in the church must be qualified in every single one of these attributes. And the first one kind of is an umbrella term that covers the rest. Because to be above reproach, it means, quite literally, that there's nothing to lay hold of in the man's life. There's nothing where you can come along and say, ah, here is where we need to censure this man. Here is where we need to reproach this man. Here is where this man needs repentance and correction in his life. There should be nothing in the person's life that you can grab hold of and say, here is an unresolved issue. Here is an unrepentant sin. Here is a pattern of behavior that is not in accord with God's design and God's will. Now, of course, no man is a perfect man. Neither I myself nor any of the other elders in our church hold ourselves up as, well, there's nothing that you could ever reproach us about. There's nothing you could ever find that we do or say wrong. That's not the meaning of the term, because the Bible makes it clear that everyone stumbles in many ways. And if a man doesn't stumble in what he says, as James writes, well, then he's a perfect man able to bridle his whole body as well. So yes, you will hear an elder from time to time be impatient. You will hear an elder from time to time be proud. These are things that are still a part of our fallen nature. But when it comes to the general lifestyle of a man, his life is above reproach. One other translation here from Phillips, his translation, is that he should have a blameless reputation. Not a perfect man, but a blameless reputation. And when you look at his life, there's no outstanding marks where you go, ah, well, he's a good man, except for this area in his life is a real problem. And that man who has a real problem in his life is disqualified from being in office. And that's what the rest of the qualifications are going to detail. And then the Amplified Bible is useful when you come to lists like this. It's difficult to preach a list of qualities or characteristics or virtues. But the Amplified Bible comes in and will kind of unpack each individual word or each small phrase. And so it says, this phrase, he must be above reproach, means that he must give no grounds for accusation, but must be above reproach. No grounds for accusation. The Bible will later make it clear that you do not accept an accusation against an elder except on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses. And then if someone is found to be properly accused and to have an area of his life where he is able to be reproached, well, then you rebuke that man in front of everyone, the elder in office. So there's a way to go about bringing accusations and then reproving and rebuking an elder. And we'll get to that as we get further into 1 Timothy. Now, the question arises, how do you determine and examine whether or not this standard and all the standards that detail it have been met? Well, what we as a church have done is we've developed an elder questionnaire, which each one of the elders has gone through, and we have the elder fill it out, we have his wife fill it out, we try to have one of his close friends or other family members fill it out, and to get as many good responses of people who really know the man to be able to look at these character qualities and say, do you believe he is qualified? And then we ask that person to give written details on that and to then mark off 1 through 4. 1 being unqualified, 2 being maybe qualified, 3 being qualified, and 4 being highly qualified. And then we look through that, we compare, we discuss it. But that's just a tool. You can't count on a tool to do the job for you. But instead, reliance on the Holy Spirit, much prayer is needed when considering a man's qualifications for office in the Church of Jesus Christ. So that's the process that we do. The question comes up, well, how good is good enough? Well, obviously, you want the best of the best. There is no perfect man, but when we're putting people into office in the church, we're putting those up who are the most exemplary among God's family, among God's people. How good is good enough? Well, in essence, we're never good enough. But we do need officers. And so we take the best that the church has and put them into those positions. No area of his life where there's an unresolved, justifiable complaint against his character. Number two, we move into the husband of one wife. This is the first of the specific qualities that is called for in a godly man who is going to be an overseer, taking care of God's church, God's family. He must be the husband of one wife. Now, if you're using an ESV translation, you'll notice that there's a footnote there for this particular quality. And you go down into the reference material, the side column or at the bottom of the page where the footnotes are, and you find that literally this means a one-woman man. This is a very important qualification, having been first in the list, but sadly, it's one where there's been a lot of confusion in the church throughout church history as to what exactly Paul means when he says either the husband of one wife, or if you want to be more literal, a one-woman man. This does not, I believe, disqualify someone if they are getting remarried after the death of a spouse. But what about divorce? What about remarriage after divorce? Well, that gets complicated. That gets tricky. Who's the one who's at fault in the divorce? Who's the one who instigated the divorce? The Bible gives us very clear instructions on how divorce is supposed to be handled if it is necessary, but that it is to be rare and supposed to be something that we avoid. And so while I don't think this passage is primarily about divorce and remarriage, it does touch on the subject. It does relate to it. And so when we go through the candidacy process with a man, we do want to find out whether or not he's ever been divorced. And if so, what were the circumstances of that divorce? When did it happen? And all of that type of thing. But no, I think the focus on this requirement is not on his previous marital status, whether he had a spouse that died and got remarried, or whether he was divorced, either at his fault or not his fault. No, but the primary focus of this passage is, I think, the one-woman man part. When you read the one-woman man, what that connotes, what that signifies, is a man who is faithful to his spouse, a man whose heart belongs to his wife and to no one else. We're talking about a man who's not an adulterer, we're talking about a man who's not a philanderer, we're talking about a man who's not flirtatious with other people's wives or other women. That's the key idea here. Now, how do we know that that's the key idea and it doesn't have to do with remarriage? Well, for one thing, the Bible never condemns remarriage after the death of a spouse. In fact, the Bible in a number of places encourages remarriage after the death of a spouse. So it wouldn't make much sense to hold this against a man's character for getting remarried after the death of a spouse. And the same thing with divorce. I mean, yeah, if he's unlawfully divorcing his wife, well, that is a mark on his character. But if he was divorced through no fault of his own, that's not really a mark against his character. And the rest of the qualities you're going to see are character qualities. And that's why I think the best way to interpret one-woman man is looking at the man's character. Is he a man who is faithful to his wife? Another way to be able to understand this and make it clear is by looking at the female version of this trait. The one-woman man is paralleled with the one-man woman. In 1 Timothy 5:9, just turn over a page or two. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul is talking about another group of people in the church. He's talking about widows. Now, back in that day, they didn't have Social Security, and they didn't have retirement funds and all the things that we have as our safety net for those who do not have a spouse or a husband who is working full-time. So in those days, family had to take care of widows. But what if you have a widow who doesn't have any family to take care of her? Well, then the church would take care of the widows in that time and place. And so the widows in the church would be enrolled and they would be cared for financially and physically, emotionally, all of that by the church. Let a woman be enrolled, it says in 1 Timothy 5:9, if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. So here you've got the female counterpart to a one-woman man, you've got a one-man woman. And so this is, in both cases, talking about marital fidelity, talking about keeping faith with your spouse. Now the widow, she doesn't have her husband anymore, but she was married, and when she was faithful to her husband. So it doesn't have anything to do with marital status per se, but it has to do with faithfulness within marriage, because the widow is not married. So this also then would not rule out a single man. The idea that he's a one-woman man doesn't mean, well, if he doesn't have a woman, then he doesn't qualify. No, the idea is faithfulness. And so if you have a man who's single, well, then it would apply in different ways, that he would have his sexual life under control. He's not a fornicator. So this passage is assuming most people are married, and if you're married, that you're faithful to your spouse. That is, I think, the best interpretation. So remarriage, divorce, those are issues that have to be looked into. A single man is qualified because Paul himself was a single man. Timothy was most likely a single man, and they were involved with this type of work as well. Jesus was a single man. Hard to think of Jesus not being qualified for spiritual leadership. So I want you to be clear on exactly what this means and what it doesn't mean. Now, one of the key passages that I wanted to take a look at, we probably won't get all the way through this morning, as I see already, that's not going to happen. But turn with me back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, because I want to talk about why this comes first in the list of character qualities that are essential, are required, for a man who is going to be a shepherd of the church, someone who's going to care for God's family. As we read through Paul's letters, one of the first subjects that he addresses when he's talking about practical godliness is the matter of sexual purity. He comes to this over and over again. You can read about it in Colossians chapter 3, and Ephesians chapter 4, and chapter 5. Romans chapter 1 gets right into that subject from the beginning. And here at 1 Thessalonians, he writes very clearly on it in the first 8 verses. Follow along in your Bibles. I'll read it out loud. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. When it comes to our walk, pleasing God, that's the goal of the Christian life. And then he gets specific. He says, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no man transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So God is very clear, very strong on the significance, the importance of self-control when it comes to our sexual natures, that God has created man and woman for marriage, and that we are to keep the marriage bed undefiled. That's why this comes first in the list, because this is the area that probably disqualifies more men from the ministry than any other. If you see a man who's been in ministry and then is out of the ministry, very often it's been because of unfaithfulness, adultery, sexual sin. And so let us be on our guard and let us be aware of the dangers. A man must be the husband of one wife. One question here, I did add on there before we go to number 2. Is it a lifetime disqualification? Say a man was immoral before he was a Christian. Does that mean he can never be a leader in God's church? I don't think so. I think if before Christ, a man led an immoral lifestyle and then gets saved and then demonstrates a changed heart and a changed character, well, all of these are current character qualifications. It's not saying that never was he a drunk, like before Christ. It's not saying never was he lacking self-control, because we all lack self-control as infants. So none of these things are lifetime requirements that you have to have been this your whole life. But they do have to be the established pattern of your life and the character and reputation that you currently have. Now, sin that takes place after conversion, if a man commits adultery and gets divorced as a result of that after becoming a Christian, well, that's going to be a mark on him, on his reputation, that's going to be much more significant than if that had happened before he knew Christ. People might ask, well, if a man is in ministry and he's caught in sin and he is disqualified, how long does he have to show a repentant heart and a change of heart before he's allowed to be in a church office again? And I would say a long time. A long time. If you were asking me for a number, I'd say at least 10 years of reestablishing his character and commitment at least 10 years. That's my opinion. There'll be different opinions on that. But something important to discuss and think through as you're looking at the qualifications of a one-woman man. It's not primarily about divorce and remarriage, although those are subjects that should be looked into. It doesn't disqualify a single man, and it's not a lifetime disqualification, but we should be very slow to put a man back into ministry after he has failed in this regard. Going on to our second specific and third qualification overall is that of sober-mindedness. A man must be sober-minded if he's going to be serving as an elder. This word means literally sober, but it doesn't just mean literally sober in the sense of abstaining from alcohol or not getting drunk, because a little bit later, Paul is going to refer more specifically to the sin of drunkenness. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, notice that he's going to say at the beginning of that verse, he's not a drunkard. And so it doesn't make a lot of sense for him to say sober in the literal sense and then not a drunkard a few words later. So this is more likely sober in the metaphorical sense. We use this metaphor today as well. If you describe a man as being sober, doesn't just mean in some context that he doesn't drink or get drunk, but it means that he's the type of person who is clear thinking, a mentally alert person who's able to make sound judgments. The word temperate not only means abstaining from drunkenness, but it also means having good sound judgment in other areas of life. And that's the idea in the way that Paul is using the word here. The Thayer's translation, I like the way he puts it, kind of old school, a state untouched by any slumberous or beclouding influence. So alcohol is a slumberous and beclouding influence, but there's other slumberous and beclouding influences that can take hold in a man's heart and mind. And so he should be without those as well. It's a broader qualification than just not being intoxicated. And then also, some key verses in the New Testament that use this word in that way. You can take a picture or jot those references down. For time's sake, I just want to take a look at a couple of them with you briefly. In 1 Peter 4:7, Peter writes to the church and he reminds them that the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. There's our word, sober. Sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And a man who is qualified to be a leader in the church is a man who understands and knows this and who's living it out, who's exemplifying this kind of mindset that the end of all things is at hand, so we shouldn't be living for the moment. We shouldn't be trying to get rich and die trying, but instead we should be laying up our treasure in heaven and getting people prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ. That's the sober-minded lifestyle of a godly leader in Christ's church. Then a little bit later in the same letter, Peter uses the word again. He encourages all Christians, again, note this, that this is not just for leaders, but this is something all of us are called to. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. A sober-minded person is a watchful person who understands that we have an adversary, who knows that the devil is a prowling lion who is seeking to devour the flock, and that we are the flock. And so we don't go through life willy-nilly, unaware, careless, and heedless to the spiritual dangers that are around us, but instead we are sober-minded, being watchful. That's part of the idea here that Paul is getting at with elder qualifications, using that same term. Number four, self-controlled. The word self-controlled there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, it's not the word for self-control that I focused on when we did our study of self-control. It's a related word. And the essence of this word is captured by the New American Standard translation, prudent or sensible. Somebody who is self-controlled, their actions are self-controlled because they are sensible in their thinking. They are prudent in how they evaluate what is important and what is not important, what is dangerous and what is not dangerous. They are a person who is living out a wise life because they see things and understand things clearly. Another way to translate this word would be discreet or reasonable, even the word serious or having a sound mind. I like what one person said when he was describing this word self-control. Said that this is like the person in the cockpit of a commercial airliner. The person who is in charge of the airplane, he is someone who knows the seriousness of the situation that he's in. He's not playing practical jokes. He's not goofing off. But he recognizes that many lives are in my hands, and so I'm going to take this job seriously. Well, that's the position of Christians. We have a serious job. We live in a serious time. This world is a battleground, not a playground. And if a man lives his life like the world is a playground, well, then he needs to wake up. He needs to become more self-controlled, have this serious mind that goes with this sobriety. The third and the fourth really go together. Sober-minded and self-controlled have a lot of overlap here. That man in the cockpit of the commercial airliner who is serious-minded, who is sensible, who is self-controlled, who has a sound mind, particularly when things start to go wrong. And so we need men like that in the church. When things start to go wrong, they have that seriousness about the duty that they have taken upon themselves and the proper valuation of the flock that has been entrusted to their care. The women are also encouraged to this same character quality. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 15, when God said, "Women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control," same word, self-control there, that is the virtue for the female Christian as it is for the male Christian. As I said, there's a lot of overlap in these terms. They are not gender-specific qualities that we're looking for, but all Christians are to be this. A very good definition of self-control, this word. It implies a sound judgment, a disciplined state of mind that is not characterized by impulsiveness or given to extremes. You don't want an impulsive person. You don't want someone who's going to react and overreact in the extreme situations, but someone who has sound judgment and a disciplined state of mind. That's who we're looking for. That's what we all want to be. All right, so then the next one, respectable. Respectable comes from the same word that was used also in chapter 2 to describe women's behavior, the word cosmios. Remember, we talked about spiritual cosmetics and how a woman is supposed to comport herself in an honorable way, a decent way, a proper way, an attractive and beautiful way before God, which isn't focusing on the external beauty, but is focusing on the internal beauty of the heart. So men also are to carry themselves in a way that is honorable and decent and orderly, a way that is attractively adorned, all fitting together the way it's supposed to. That's this character quality. I like the translation that Wiest gave for this word in this context. One whose life is in accord with the position he holds and which is an adornment to it. His life is in accord with the position of being an overseer in God's family, and his behavior is an adornment to that position. That's what this word is getting across. And then one other comment on it from the Amplified Bible, a dignified and orderly life, a disciplined life. So when you're looking at this kind of character quality in someone's life, you want to ask certain questions like, does he maintain his priorities? Does he keep his appointments? Does his external appearance measure up to what is considered both proper, biblically and culturally, since that was kind of what was in view earlier when God was using this word to describe women being respectable? So many different ways that this can be examined and looked at in the life of a Christian. Next, hospitable. I love this word for hospitable. It comes from a word that means loving strangers. Xenos is a stranger, philos is love. So you have this family love, that's the word philos, phileo, the city of brotherly love is Philadelphia, and you're loving strangers. You don't just love your family, you don't just love your own, you don't just love the people that think like you and enjoy the things that you enjoy and look like you and all of that, but that you are someone who loves people no matter who they are. I like how this word comes across in Webster's dictionary, and this is the English meaning of the word. The English is also very interesting here. Given to generous and cordial reception of guests. So a godly person, and again, this is not a characteristic just of men, but this is something that is held out as a godly characteristic for all Christians. Women are specifically exhorted to this in chapter 5, verse 10, again with the widows in chapter 5. Are you the type of person who gives a generous and cordial reception to guests? Guests in your home, guests in your workplace, guests in the church. That's the character quality of a godly person, not just the elders. You know, if a stranger comes into the church and he doesn't walk like us, doesn't talk like us, and doesn't look like us, are the elders the only ones who are going to greet him? Do you come on a Sunday morning and you just spend time with the people that you're most comfortable with, that's easiest for you to get along with? Or are you a lover of strangers? Are you providing this welcoming, generous, cordial reception of all of God's family, first of all, but then even others? I like how it also continues, focusing on a little different meaning of the word, hospitable, offering a pleasant or sustaining environment. That's, we think, more like a hospitable climate, you know, where it's a pleasant and sustaining environment. But I still like bringing that over into the church. You should be creating a pleasant and sustaining environment for everybody that is a part of God's family and God's church. And you are. Many of you are very excellent at this. Just because I'm exhorting you, don't think that you're all doing a lousy job. We can all do better, right? So if you look at a man, you ask him, does he use his home to minister to people? At church meetings, does he go out of his way to meet visitors or people that he doesn't know and to make friends of strangers? That is an exemplary Christian, the type of person we want to put forward as someone to follow, their example. Number 7, able to teach. Able to teach. We're still in verse 2. Amazing. An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. This word means a capable and qualified teacher. Very simple, very straightforward. The translation is easy to get this one across. Now, what's interesting about this is that this is one of the only qualifications that doesn't primarily deal with moral character. This has to do with a man's ability. However, let me point out that in order to be a capable teacher in God's family, you have to be living out what you're teaching. So in one sense, this is a character qualification because you can't teach what you don't know. I like what John C. Maxwell said. I don't know much about John C. Maxwell, but this quote is great. A leader is one who knows the way, goes the way, and shows the way. He knows the way, goes the way, and shows the way. You can't show the way if you don't know the way and you're not going the way. So being able to teach is not just an intellectual understanding of God's word or being very eloquent in speech, but it's being able to teach because you're doing it. As Paul said, be followers of me as I'm a follower of Christ. Paul's knowledge was not just theoretical. He didn't just get it out of a book, but he was living it. And he could show it to others. So this able to teach, don't think of it as not moral. This is still a moral qualification. And yet this qualification gives us a clue to the nature of the work of the overseer. The other ones, they could be character qualities for everybody in the church. But not everybody in the church is a teacher. But the overseer is a teacher. Why? Why do overseers have this requirement that is not a requirement for all Christians? We know it's not a requirement for all Christians because Paul states very clearly in 1 Corinthians that there's all different gifts and many different functions in the church, and not everybody's a teacher. So here's one where you don't all have to aspire to it. Unlike we should all be hospitable, you don't all have to be able to teach. But this is necessary for the elder for a particular reason. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus 1, 6 through 9 is the parallel passage to where we are this morning. It also lists the qualities that are necessary for someone who is going to be an elder or an overseer in God's church. It starts there in verse 6, just the same way that Paul starts in chapter 3 in his letter to Timothy. He says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Notice this last one, verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict. You see, a man has to be able to teach because the elder's office involves the work of giving instruction in sound doctrine. And the office of elder also involves rebuking those who contradict. So a man who is an elder in the church needs to not only know God's word, but needs to be able to use God's word skillfully to be able to discern between true and false teaching, true and false doctrine. So if there's a doctrinal controversy that arises in the church, each one of the elders should be able to think clearly and articulate from God's word what the correct position is, and to be able to explain that to other people in the church. That's part of the job. That's why this is a requirement. Not all elders will be equally gifted as teachers, but all elders need to be able to find verses, to be able to face doctrinal questions, to be able to counsel people in practical spiritual matters, to be able to understand the doctrinal issues that are facing the Church of Jesus Christ today, and that when he stands up and shares the word of God in God's church, it has a good effect. And there's clear growth in the lives of those with whom he shares the word. That's a requirement. He must be that. A few more. Number 8, not a drunkard. We kind of covered this one a little bit earlier, but this one is more specific with regards to not overindulging in wine. The word means one who sits too long at his wine, who's sitting there at the bar, who's sipping at his wine too long, somebody who likes alcohol. There's nothing wrong with drinking alcohol per se, but there is something wrong with a man who sits too long at his wine and is given to alcohol. That man is disqualified. He's not an exemplary Christian. God commands all Christians to abstain from drunkenness. The New American Standard translates it not overindulging in wine, which means you can indulge, but you cannot overindulge. Where's the line? Well, it's not that hard to tell for anyone who really wants to know. The Amplified Bible says, not given to wine, not given to drink. Pretty straightforward. Number 9, not violent, but gentle. Drinking and brawling often go together, and this word violent has that connotation of being a brawler. The word means to strike, someone who is inclined to fight. When he is offended, his fists come up. That's this type of person. The Bible says that type of man is not an elder. He's not an exemplary Christian. All of us are called to be not violent, but to be gentle, but is a requirement for the elder. And so we would want to ask a man who is up for an eldership office, have you ever struck someone in anger at your home or in the church? This would even go beyond that with the idea of being gentle. For one, you're not combative, but then the opposite is you're gracious, you're encouraging, you're considerate, you're kind, you are yielding. All great translations are synonyms of this word for gentle. So this would then get into the area of, is a man able to maintain concern for someone else even when offended by that person? Does he abandon quarrels before they break out? Does he handle criticism well? These are all aspects of not being a brawler, not being a fighter, but instead being gentle. A couple of great verses on gentleness in the New Testament. Had to get these in here this morning. Titus 3:2 is one of my favorite passages, where it talks about Christians and what godly Christian behavior looks like. And it says that we as believers, all of us, should speak evil of no one. And we should avoid quarreling. But instead, we should be gentle. Notice the quarreling and the gentle opposites here. And then I love how gentle is expanded upon with this idea of showing perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, that's a high standard. I don't know if I show perfect courtesy towards all people, but that is the goal. And that is what we are pursuing as character. Great verse there to keep in mind and keep measuring yourself by. Am I that type of person that is showing perfect courtesy towards all people? Not just the easy people, not just the people I like, not just the people who agree with me. And then James 3 is also great on this subject of gentleness. Read all of James 3 in its context about the wisdom from above versus the wisdom that is worldly. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. That's what Paul's talking about here when he says the elder must not be violent, but he is to be gentle. Well, we're going to stop there for today. I continue with the remaining qualities next week. But in closing, let me point out, leadership is always by example. Everyone leads by example, whether they intend to or not. And the most powerful leadership tool you have is your own personal example. Let us each examine ourselves and let us see, what is the example that I'm setting? If everybody in the church started living their Christian life the way I live my Christian life, would that be an improvement? Would that be something that God would be proud of? Would that be something that would create unity and joy? Would that be something that would make us more fruitful and effective? Look at your own personal example, because God calls every single one of us to set an example for others that is worthy of following, and God has given you everything you need to be able to set that example. I don't have any spiritual power. I don't have any spiritual gifts. I don't have any spiritual ability to be more Christ-like than you do. So set me an example. Show me what it looks like to be these things, and I will follow you as you follow Christ, and I will do my best to set that example for you so that you can follow me, not because you're following me, but because we're following the Good Shepherd wherever he goes. Amen? Amen. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll have the musicians come up and have our song of response. Father God, as we hear these things, all of our hearts are convicted. We're convicted by our own impatience, our own pride, our own insensitivity to spiritual things. Lord, how easily we become clouded in our view. How easily we become distracted from the calling and the life of following Jesus Christ. What a life to follow. What a life of self-sacrifice and love and duty and service to you, service to man. Lord, all of us are unworthy. And we lift up and honor Jesus Christ. Father, but we don't want to use this as an excuse for where we are or what we have been. But Father, we recognize that you have given us everything that we need and that you are with us. And that when you give us these commands and when you set this example out before us, you are gracious and loving, not setting us up to fail, but calling us into your own perfection in righteousness. So Lord, we want to rise up and take what you've given to us and make use of it with all of our might so that we might be a joy to you because we love you and we want to live our lives to make you proud and to make you joyful and to bring you pleasure for your redemption in Jesus Christ in our lives. Amen.